Well, this week we come to our second lesson in Hebrews chapter 9. And this is a section that brings the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished through his once and for all sacrifice into focus as we see the vast superiority of his sacrifice to that of the Old Covenant. As we saw last week, the Old Covenant truly was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The preparation of the earthly tent and the performance of the ritual duties by the priest under that system were all a prelude to the new covenant. The old ways were obsolete, and the actual temple would soon be destroyed. As we recall from last week, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This week, as we look at 9:11 through 28, we will see that Reformation brought at the appearing of Christ. Our lesson is entitled A Superior Sacrifice. In this lesson, we will see three things which Christ accomplished through his perfect once and for all sacrifice. We will see that he provided eternal redemption in 11 through 14, eternal inheritance in 15 through 23, and eternal fellowship in 24 through 28. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's guidance in our study. Dear Heavenly Father, these verses in chapter 9 are deep, and we ask for your help as we consider them together this week. Lord, we want to understand what you had your servant record concerning your beloved son's sacrifice. May he be magnified, and may our hearts rejoice in what he has accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this first point, Christ's superior sacrifice brought eternal redemption for his people. We look at verses 11 and 12a, which says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." So whenever we see this word, but, we need to stop and consider what has just been said. It's kind of like the word therefore. In 9:1 through 10, the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to take his readers back to the Old Covenant tent and the Levitical system of priests and sacrifices under that Old Covenant. Again, the Old Covenant was given by God and therefore it was good. However, it was unable to perfect the consciences of the worshipers. As Hebrews 7, 18, and 19 said, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law makes nothing perfect." And as we saw in 8, 7, and 8, it told us the first covenant was not faultless, for the worshipers were unable to keep it. God found fault with them. He says in 8, 9, "For they did not continue in my covenant." Something better was needed. So we see in chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared." So in this section, Christ is the focus. I like how Guthrie said it. At this point begins the explanation of Christ's special function under the new covenant. So Christ is the better way. He brought the better covenant, and he brought the reformation needed. We're going to also see this word appear throughout this section, so keep an eye out for it. We've already seen Christ appearing mentioned in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, we saw that Jesus, the Son, has appeared in these last days. In chapter 2, we see Christ in his humanity, accomplishing God's purposes of redemption, bringing many sons to glory, delivering them from sin and death, and becoming a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 5, we saw what he accomplished in the days of his flesh. He was the source of eternal salvation for his own. And as we saw in 8, 26 through 28, he is the perfect high priest forever. Here in 9:11, we see this word appear in the past tense. We will see other tenses of this word later on in the chapter. So again, keep an eye out for them. So we can read a phrase like this, "but when Christ appeared," and just rush past it. But let us consider the miracle of it. Christ took on flesh and became a man. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the verse continues, "but when Christ appeared as a high priest." As we just mentioned, Hebrews has much to say about Jesus as the great high priest. Because of mankind's sin, a priest was needed to mediate between God and man. The Levitical priests did this in an imperfect and temporary sense, for they too needed to offer sacrifices for their own sin. And what did he bring as the high priest? Well, the verse tells us, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, of the good things that have come. So what are these good things that have come? Well, let's think back to some of the good things that we've already seen in Hebrews. In 7:11, Christ brought perfection. Remember, the old could never do that. In chapter 6, verse 20 and 7:15, he brought a new priestly order. In chapter 7, verse 17, we see that the high priest, as he is high priest, was indestructible and his ministry is forever. In verse 19 and 20, it says he brought a better hope. He gave us access to God. And all of this was made with an oath. The old covenant was not made with an oath. In chapter 7, verse 22, it was guaranteed through Christ and was a better covenant. In verse 25 of that same chapter, the salvation that Christ brought was to the uttermost. As a result, we can come to and draw near to God because he always lives to make intercession for us. In chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, we saw that he again was a better high priest, and he brought this once and for all sacrifice. In 8, 1, 2, and 3, we saw that his work was finished, that he ministered in a true tent set up by God, and that he offered himself. In 8, 6, he brought a better ministry that was more excellent and enacted on better promises. In verse 10 of chapter 8, we saw that God put his law in our minds and our hearts, that he was our God and we are his people. And then in verse 12, that we have mercy and full forgiveness. So these are just some of the good things, and I'm sure you can think of more as you read through the first 8 chapters of this book. So if you notice in the footnotes of your Bible, this phrase, of the good things that have come, can also be translated good things to come. So either way, what Christ accomplished at his first coming for his people and what he will accomplish at his second coming are all good things. In him, we have everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3. Well, the verse continues, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of this creation. We were reminded of this last week when we looked at 9, 1 through 10. Christ's priestly ministry was not on this earth like the Levites, but in heaven, in the true tent. The heavenly tent is here described as greater and more perfect, for it is not of this creation. Verse 12 says he entered. Notice that Christ again is doing all the action. He appeared and he entered. This verb too is in the past tense. He entered once for all into the holy place. As we've said before, the Levites had to continually enter the holy place. Their work was never complete or perfect. But Christ's work was complete and it was perfect. He entered into heaven after making the once and for all sacrifice. No more sacrifices were needed. The old way was made obsolete. And what was that sacrifice that he brought? Was it the old animal sacrifices? Well, the second half of verse 12 says, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Again, we can read this and rush past it, but consider afresh the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, offered himself. I think of Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What love, what grace, what a great God. I like how John MacArthur says, the sacrificer was also the sacrifice. So what did this perfect and divine sacrifice accomplish? Well, the verse tells us, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing means this is a completed act emphasizing the subject's participation and interest. And when we think of this securing, it kind of takes us back to 6:19-20. Let me read that for us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our sure and steadfast anchor, which has given us forgiveness of sin. He has secured it for us. Notice, though, that this verb in this phrase is in the continual present, thus securing an internal redemption. So this is an ongoing ministry. That word redemption here means to release or set free, with the implicated analogy to the process of freeing a slave. So it's a purchase or a payment of a ransom. As Hebrews 2, 14b and 15 says, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has redeemed us. And how is this redemption described? Eternal. What does eternal mean? Forever, right? The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus saves you completely from all past, present, and future sins. Your redemption in Christ is eternal. In other words, you can't ever lose it. You did nothing to save yourself, and you can do nothing to lose your salvation. What a blessed truth that is. The author now takes his reader back to the Old Testament, showing examples under that system to bring temporary covering for sin and defilement as a comparison, if you will. So we look at verse 13 of chapter 9. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." So this word, or this phrase, "for if," shows the failings of the old covenant. We know that the goats and bulls were used as sacrifices for sins. As we were reminded again last week on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest offered a bull for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people. We see also the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer. And you can read more about this in Numbers 19. And what was the purpose for these sacrifices under the old covenant? To sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So this was not an internal purification, although it provided a temporary covering. It was pointed to something better. The author, having reminded them of the sacrifices under the old covenant, now compares it to the new. In verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more will the blood of Christ? His sacrifice is superior. This verse tells us more of Christ's superior sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit. We've seen the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, haven't we? We saw it in 2:4. We saw it in 9:8. And here he is a part of Christ's sacrifice. I like how our book describes it on page 121. It says, "With this lovely assertion, the writer of Hebrews involved all three persons of the Godhead in the sacrifice of Christ, which magnifies the greatness of the redemptive offering." Isn't that beautiful? Well, it says he offered himself without blemish to God. I like how John MacArthur says, "Christ came of his own volition with full understanding of the necessity and consequences of his sacrifices." If we look over at the Gospel of John, that's a verse we're all familiar with, John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And then another very familiar passage, Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So this offering of himself was willing. He offered up his body, Hebrews 10:10 tells us, once and for all. He was without blemish. If we look back at Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And Hebrews 7:27 says, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And what did his offering accomplish? Well, the verse tells us it purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember in 9 verse 13 how the animal sacrifices made purification for the flesh? And in 9:9 that these offerings cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshiper? But Christ's sacrifice could and did. As Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sin, he sat down. It is finished. As we will see later, in a couple of weeks in chapter 10, verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The purification Christ brought is internal. It's eternal and it's also internal. Hebrews 8:10 says, I will put my laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts. We are purified from dead works. We saw this dead works when we look back at Hebrews 6:1. And these were things that were works that could not save, right? Our salvation is through Christ alone, by no works of our own. But he not only saves us from our sins and our inability to obey God, but he saves us to serve the living God. Let's look over at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And here's the part that I want you to focus on. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And if we flip over to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So our service is worship to the one true God. Don't you love how he's described as living? Our God is living. So through Christ's superior sacrifice, he has brought eternal redemption to his people. Under the old covenant, the way was not yet opened. Under the new covenant, we are purified from our sins and live to serve our King. What a redemption. Well, let's look now at how Christ's superior sacrifice provided an eternal inheritance for those who are called. So we read in verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So whenever we see that word, therefore, just like but, we must pause and restate what was just said. Christ appearing brought an eternal redemption for his people. Because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant. As Hebrews 8:6 said, if you look back over there, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Guthrie says it this way, it is a fact on the basis of his self-offering that Christ becomes a mediator. So what is the purpose of his mediation of a new covenant? Well, it says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. When we see that phrase, so that, this is the reason why. Those who are called, which literally translated means the ones having been called. Remember in 3:1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You are called to salvation for his purposes. So what a calling. So as we look at our verse, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, may receive. Before our redemption, our eternal redemption, we were unable to come to God. But Christ, through his sacrifice, made us sons and daughters of God. So now the way is open, and we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And what did those who are called receive? The promised eternal inheritance. What did we learn about God's promises in Hebrews 6, 17, and 18? That they are unchanging, for God cannot lie. What he has promised, he will do. And what is this eternal inheritance? Well, for those who died before receiving the promise, which we see in Hebrews 11, 13, our memory verse, it was the coming salvation of Christ. They saw it and welcomed it from a distance. They were looking forward to it. For those in the New Testament, including us, it is the salvation we already have, looking back to Christ's finished work on the cross. John MacArthur again says it is the salvation in its fullness, salvation and all the rights and privileges that come with it. But how is it possible? The verse continues, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. So again, if we look back over to Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And it is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember, the first covenant made us aware of our sins, but could not save us. The new covenant redeems us from the transgressions under that first covenant. Again, I would refer you to Romans 3, verses 19 through 22. So in verses 16 through 17, the author explains the nature of a will. And he did something similar to this when we were in chapter 6, verse 16. And he explained the nature of a confirmation of an oath. So he's using human procedures to explain deeper heavenly truths. So if we look at verse 16 and 17, it says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So for a will to take effect, the one who made it must first die. We all understand this. In the new covenant, the death that occurred that redeemed them from the sin committed under the old covenant was Christ's death. His sacrifice, his blood, ushered in the new covenant. In Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through this curtain, that is through his flesh. So the eternal inheritance of all who are called is made possible because the one who made the will also willingly died in our place to bring that will into effect. Wow, right? All right, well, as the text continues in verses 18 through 23, the author once again takes them back to the old covenant to show how it both failed to purify perfectly the people and how it pointed to a better way. So we see in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. As he just pointed out, blood, representing death, was needed to ratify a will or a covenant. As we read in verses 19 and 20, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. The author summarizes the ratification of the first covenant under Moses. In Exodus 24:8, we read, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of calves and goats, water, wool, scarlet, and hyssop were all used for purifications. And if you want to do some extra study on that, we just don't have time this week, you can look at Exodus 12, 22, Leviticus 14, 4, and Numbers 19, 6. So the people were purified, but also we see in verse 21, and in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. So the tent and the vessels were also purified. We saw this in part last week when we were looking at 9, 1 through 10. So what is the conclusion? Well, verse 22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So there are some instances that other things like water were used for purification, but the norm was blood. Under the old covenant, blood was everywhere. The tent was covered with it. The priests were covered with it. The vessels were covered with it. Can you imagine the sight, the smell, and the sound? Our sin is truly terrible. So why is blood needed? Because the verse says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Our sin is very costly. Well, verse 23 continues, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So these copies, we've already seen this in 8:5, right? They pointed to the true heaven things in heaven. These copies, it was necessary. I loved that when we saw that in 8:3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Our sin made it necessary. Thus, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Under the old covenant, the blood of the animals provided a temporary covering, but they couldn't ease the conscience of the worshipers. But as the second half of 23 says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Under the new covenant in which Christ mediates between God and man, we have an eternal redemption provided through his blood, and we receive an eternal inheritance as children of God. What a sacrifice, but there's more. Let's look now at a third benefit that Christ's superior sacrifice brings, this eternal fellowship. So we see in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. For Christ has entered. Christ, again, is doing the action. Where did he enter? Not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He, the better high priest, did not go into the earthly temporary temple, but into heaven itself. He went where no one else could go. This word copies here means antitype, to correspond to be a representative, to prefigure. So Christ didn't go into a type of heaven, but heaven itself. Once again, we see his superiority in who he is and what he does. And why did he enter heaven? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there's that word appear. And did you notice this is present, something he's doing now? We saw his appearance at his first coming on earth, which brought eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance for those he calls. Now he is appearing in heaven in the presence of God. Why? On our behalf. This is his intercessory ministry. He has made it possible for us to have fellowship with God. And it's an eternal fellowship, one that can never be taken away. Through this intercession, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has opened the way to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the source of eternal salvation. He guarantees a better hope. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God. He always lives to make intercession for us. He has a ministry in the holy place, the true tent. He mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. That is what his appearing does. What is Christ appearing on our behalf? Not? Well, verses 25 and 26 tell us. Look at this. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the author shows the difference between the ministry of the Levitical priest who had to repeatedly intercede with the blood of animals to Jesus who offered his own blood once and for all. What he did only needed to be once. That's all it took. He appeared once for all. There is that word again. Appear. This is in the past. It is finished. So this took place, this once and for all sacrifice, our verse tells us, at the end of the ages. Ever since Jesus came, we are in the last days. All of redemption history leads up to his first coming. At that first coming, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hallelujah, right? What a savior. We are made right with God. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we see the gospel. Jesus' sacrifice is superior and brings eternal fellowship, but for whom? Let's look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every human being will die. It is appointed. Why? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Because we have sinned, we will die. Notice it says once, we will die once. So there is no room for the notion of reincarnation or for purgatory or any means of a second chance, ladies. This is really important. Salvation is only offered when we are alive. After death, we will face judgment. This is the true gospel. This is the word of God. This is the truth for every human being. At that judgment, there are two options. You will pay for your sin yourself forever in hell because you will never be able to pay it in full. This is eternal separation. Or you will live eternally with God because Jesus paid your debt in full on the cross. This is eternal life, which is eternal fellowship with God. So which will you be? Today is the day to ask these questions. No one is guaranteed the next moment, let alone the next day. Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus? If you have, this last verse is one of the best hope. Let's look at this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So Christ, it's always him, isn't it? Having offered once to bear the sins of many. This he did at his first coming. Again, are you one of those many? He will appear a second time. And did you see that word appear? This time it's in the future. This is yet to come. He will appear to do what? Not to deal with sin. Why not? He already dealt with it once and for all. That's what once and for all means. But rather to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. So this saving doesn't imply salvation, because if you are in Christ, this is already yours. Remember that eternal redemption. Rather, it is to take us home to be with him. As Romans 8:25 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So our bodies will be redeemed. No more sin. Sin has tainted every aspect of who we are. That will be gone. I can't wait. Can you? This living eagerly should be true of every Christian. And when we think about what's to come, we definitely want to live eagerly. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13 says. And as I've told you before, one of my favorite songs has a line that says, run the earth and watch the sky. As Christians, we have been given a task to spread the gospel and live our lives for the glory of God. We don't give up. We run the earth. We run. We're on a race. But we always keep an eye ever upward, because he could appear at any moment. And that is our hope. And that's what sustained us. So ladies, run the earth, but watch the sky. So what a lesson. What a superior sacrifice. Through Christ, we have an eternal redemption in his blood. As a result, ours is an eternal inheritance in Christ. Our eternal fellowship begins now in Christ and will one day be realized in full when he returns. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the sacrifice your beloved Son made on our behalf. His blood paid our debt in full so that we may be right with you forever. The inheritance that is ours because of what he did leaves us in gratitude and wonder. We are so thankful for the fellowship we have with you in spirit now that will one day give way to sight when our blessed Savior appears. You see in Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.